beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We read those words just now in our scripture reading. They're from the little New Testament book called Jude. It's only one chapter long, Jude, just 25 verses. That accounts, by the way, for the oddity of the scriptural address. Did you notice that? We say Jude, verses 21 and 22. Of course, normally, or 20 and 21, of course, normally when you cite scripture, you chapter and verse, like John 3:16 or Jeremiah 29:11. But in the Bible, there are five books that are single chapter books. One in the Old Testament, Obadiah, and four in the New Testament, Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And when you reference them, you don't have to say a chapter number. You don't have to say chapter one, whatsoever verses. You just say the verses, so Jude 20 and 21. They're kind of cool, the single chapter books, if only because, you know, pick one, memorize it, and you can tell all your friends you've memorized the whole book of the Bible. But now, some of you may at this point be saying to yourself, Jude? That's weird. Are you sure there's a Jude in the Bible? That sounds fake, Jude. And some of you may be thinking about the Beatles song, Hey Jude, which, as a Bible student and a Beatles fan, there's a certain irony to me in the fact that Jude is one of the shortest books in the Bible, but Hey Jude is one of the longest Beatles songs. Just over 7 minutes long. In fact, you can read the whole book of Jude out loud in under 4 minutes, which means that Jude is shorter than Hey Jude. But the thing is, unless you're actually reading your way through the whole Bible on purpose, you may not have had occasion to encounter Jude. Well, it's not one of those books we quote from a lot, Jude. Not just my sermons, but sermons in general, historically speaking, are not peppered with references to Jude. In fact, I'll just tell you that in my entire career so far, I have preached from Jude a grand total of twice. Once in October of 2004, once in April of 2013. Today makes three. Well, it's a short book, not a lot in there. And it's an odd book. I don't know if you've ever read Jude, but it's an odd book. The author's voice is unusual. If you're accustomed to reading the New Testament, you know what I mean. There are certain voices you get used to. Most of the New Testament, the lion's share, written by the Apostle Paul and the evangelist Luke. So we're used to their voices. You know what Paul sounds like. You know what Luke sounds like. The apostles John and Peter also have substantial chunks. We know what John and Peter sound like. Now, there are other New Testament writers who only wrote one book, the apostle Matthew, for instance, but his book is really long. And Mark, James, the author of Hebrews, but again, longer books, multiple chapters. But Jude only wrote the one chapter, never wrote anything else. That we know of, anyway, that we know of. I mean, I'm sure grocery lists and whatnot, but nothing else that the church deemed worthy of preserving. And like I said, it's an odd voice. Unusual vocabulary, ornate language, references to the literature of the day, elegant, professorial, even. Very different from anything else in the New Testament. And while we're at it, who is this Jude character anyway? I mean, who is he? Why does he get a book of the Bible? Well, answering that question can actually be a little confusing. Part of the problem is that Jude, which is short for Judah, by the way, which is Hebrew for praise, Judah was an insanely popular name at the time. Lots and lots of guys named Judah, or the Greek equivalent, Judas. Now, we tend to stay away from Judas as a kid's name these days because of that Iscariot guy. Ruined a perfectly good name. Can't name a kid Judas. It's like naming a kid Adolf or Richard Milhouse. Can't do it. But in the time of Jesus, Judah or Judas, depending on how Greek you were feeling, it was the third most popular name for Jewish boys in Palestine, right behind Simon, number one, and Joseph, number two. So you meet a lot of Judases, Judai, in the literature and archaeology of the period. In fact, in the New Testament, not only did Jesus have a disciple named Judas Iscariot, but he had another disciple that the Bible calls Judas not Iscariot, also called Jude Thaddeus. There's also a Christian called Jude of Damascus, and there's Judas Barsabbas, but none of those guys wrote our book. We actually meet the author of the book of Jude in the Gospels on an occasion when Jesus visits his hometown and is speaking in the synagogue in his hometown. The Bible says in the Gospel of Matthew that the reaction of the crowd was, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. Do you notice that Jesus had brothers with the popular names? Joseph and Simon and Judas, three most popular names in ancient Palestine. His parents were not trying to be different. The name Jesus, by the way, number six on the list. James, further down, not a big favorite, not in the top 10, but still not unusual. But it's this Judas, the brother of Jesus, who we're hearing from this morning. And that is odd. Not an apostle, not somebody we otherwise know or hear anything else about in the whole New Testament, or really in church history for that matter. He's Jesus' brother. He wrote a letter. The end. That's it. And consequently, in the early church, between the relative unimportance of the author and the strangeness of its contents, because there's some odd stuff in there. There were those in the early church who said, just leave it out. We don't need it. Almost didn't make it into the Bible. But it's like I once heard in a rap song by the Christian hip-hop band PID, Preachers in Disguise, on their 1991 album, The Chosen Ones, which I assure you was in fact a thing, song called Get You a Bible that raps all the names of the books of the Bible. It says, John's got three, and then the next is Jude. It's just a little bitty book that you can't exclude. And I apologize, but every time I read Jude, I think about that song. It's in my head, lives there rent-free, so now it can live in your head rent-free too. But in fact, that's what the church discovered when our ancient Christian brethren found out. You try leaving Jude out, and you find you want it after all. It's the little bitty book that you can't exclude. There's stuff in there we wouldn't want to be without. In fact, in commenting on the story from the Gospel of Matthew, the church father Origen said of our author, Jude, who wrote a letter of few lines, it is true, but filled with the helpful words of heavenly grace. I like that. The helpful words of heavenly grace. In fact, the passage we're looking at today consists of just such helpful words of heavenly grace. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, leads to eternal life. Now that is an interesting little two-verse instruction. If you were to read the whole book of Jude, which that can be your Christian homework, by the way, go home, take 4 minutes, read the book of Jude, and then tell your friends you read a whole book of the Bible today. But if you were to read the whole book of Jude, that expression, "but you beloved," it comes into the text like a breath of fresh air. See, most of the book is what we would call a diatribe. Do you know about diatribe? It's a particular kind of literature. It's a speech or a similar written document, in this case a letter, in opposition to. When you produce a diatribe, you're against something. And what's Jude against? Well, that's a scholarly question with a scholarly answer, but to shorthand it, he's against a particular group of heretics who have this idea, this wrong idea, that if you just could comprehend the correct ideas about God and Jesus, a bunch of theology, then you will be so delivered from the influence of this material world of form and shadow that it will no longer matter what you do. You will be beyond good and evil. All that matters is having this truth, holding it fast, and if you can really grasp it, then you can do whatever you want. Whatever you want. Which is, I have to say, very convenient. You see what they've done, right? They've uncoupled belief and behavior. They've separated doctrine from doing. What they think saved by faith means is that as long as you know and believe the secret wisdom, it's your get out of jail free card. And you can engage and indulge in whatever sensuality and villainy you happen to prefer. Fornication, gluttony, drunkenness, greed, jaywalking, whatever you got. In fact, the more you indulge in the kind of stuff, the more it proves that you really are secure in your knowledge, and therefore, one of the saved. Some of you are like, "Where do I sign up for this heresy?" No, I'm kidding. And Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed." He says, "I was going to write you one kind of letter, said I have to write you this kind of letter because of those heretics." And then he just goes for like 16 verses. Like, does he even take a breath? In places, it's really quite poetic, actually. He's annoyed at the heretics, but he's poetic at them. But he's annoyed at them particularly because they're not only false believers, they're false teachers. They're spreading their false belief to others. And so he unloads on them. But then, in our text, Jude turns from all of that and says, "But you, beloved," such a breath of fresh air in the text, "but you, beloved, I said all that stuff about them, but what about you? What should you do? But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." That's what you should do. "Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Amen. Now, this is another example of the thing I was talking about last week when I told you about in the Bible, the thing triplets for living. It's a thing that I've, a category that I've come to think of, these little sayings or mottos that list three attitudes or behaviors that God finds pleasing. Here's a little digest for how you should live. Last week we heard one from the Apostle Paul. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Triplets for living, you see that, right? Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And in his context, Paul is saying to his friends in the Thessalonian church, when you can't do anything else, when you're up against a wall, when you are close pressed, this is your fallback position. Just do this. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. It's pretty good. Well, here in Jude says, these people over here, they've got it wrong. They aren't doing it right. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Triplets for living. I mean, sort of. It's a trifle odd. Now, it's Trinitarian. I hope you can see that, first of all. It's Trinitarian. We've got faith in the Holy Spirit that we're building ourselves up in. We've got the love of God, that's God the Father, that we're keeping ourselves in. And we get the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we're waiting for. Faith, love, mercy, the Spirit, the Father, the Son. It's Trinitarian. All persons of the Trinity present and accounted for. Now, there's a thing you can't see, because we can't really do it very well in English. We remember, of course, that Jude wrote all of this in first century Greek, and we're reading it in translation. And sometimes there are things that get lost in translation, hidden behind the veil of translation. And a thing that's lost here is its intense plurality. Well, almost lost. You can hear it in the pronoun yourselves. It's plural. He's not talking to individuals, he's talking to the group. Not that individuals can't hear this with profit, but it's directed at a group. He's talking to us about our common Christian life together. Of course, we're from Texas, and so what we would do is just say, y'all. But y'all. And not only are the pronouns plural, but of course, then the verbs are also plural. And in fact, can't see it in English, but beloved is plural. It might better be translated beloveds or beloved ones. So it's not a passage about going off in private and doing these things. It's a passage about how we get it done together. But I hope you caught that the structure isn't exactly parallel. For one thing, the forms of the verbs are different. The only actual instruction, so to speak, in the whole passage is keep. That's the only actual imperative. Hey guys, what should y'all do? Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's what you should do. And then hanging from that imperative are participles. That means in English, ing words. You know about participles? They're words that end in ing. And how do we keep ourselves in God's love? Building and waiting. That's how. We build ourselves up in our most holy faith. In other words, we don't, unlike the heretics, we don't uncouple belief and behavior. We don't separate doctrine from doing. And we keep an eye on eternity. We wait for the mercy of Jesus. We don't get any kind of an idea that we can get to eternal life on our own. So we let Jesus be God, and we just get on with it. And I love the balance of that. I hope you can hear how balanced that is. There's a part of it that is totally you, that's active, that you've been given control over. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. You have to take responsibility for the shape of your Christian life, for your moral and ethical development, for your practices. You can't be like those people that Jude spent 16 verses criticizing, who think you can just do any old thing and be any old way. there's another part of it that's totally not you. It's passive. That you have no control over, and by that I mean no control. All you can do is wait. Wait on God's will, wait on God's timing. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. God knows what he's doing, and a lot of it is mystery, and you really do just have to count on his goodness and compassion and love. That he knows our frame and remembers that we're dust. And you just have to put it in his hands, leave it there, and trust him. Waiting for the mercy. And between the active building and the passive waiting, that's how we keep. We keep ourselves in God's love. Spirit, Father, Son, faith, love, mercy, build, keep, wait. Triplets for living. Except, did you notice? Jude sneaks in an extra participle. He hangs a third participle off the verb keep. What is it? Praying. Jude says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. And it's awkward. And it's weird. It breaks the nice structure of the triplet. Why should he do that? And here's the thing you need to see. What it isn't is a mistake. Jude is not making an error here. It's not an inadvertence. If you read the rest of the book, it's constructed with consummate artistry. This is not a book, this little one-chapter letter. It's not something that he knocked out in an hour after supper. His critique of the heretics? These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Wow, Jude, write a poem, why don't you? Whew. If you're counting, that's six metaphors in two verses. Jude knows what he's doing when it comes to writing. Would you agree with me that it is unlikely that Jude violated the parallelism of his triplet just because, what, he wasn't paying attention? It just got away from him? They noticed he had one too many verbs and praying? Would you agree with me that that is highly unlikely that that was an accident? Now see, when Jude says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, he's doing it on purpose because Jude knows about the Christian life. Of course he does. And he knows a couple of things about prayer. Of course he does. He knows that even though prayer is something we do in our Christian life together, it's categorically different than all the other things we do in our Christian life. Because the truth is, when we have done all we can in the Christian life, it's not going to be enough. Anyone ever tell you that? If they didn't, hear it today. When we have done all that we can do in the Christian life, it's not going to be enough. And then you can see why the heresy that Jude was writing to combat is so persuasive. If I have to do it all on my own strength, I'm never going to get it done. And so I'd rather tell myself a nice story where I don't have to try. Whew. I just have to have right ideas. If I just think the right things, then I don't have to worry about doing the right things. And Jude says, no, that's why we got to pray. Because our own activity isn't sufficient. What's in between building and waiting? Praying. You build and you build and you build and you build, and then you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray, and then you wait and you wait and you wait. That's how you do the keeping. You build and you pray and you wait, and you build and you pray and you wait. You are keeping yourself in God's love by building and praying and waiting for Jesus to answer the prayer so you can get on with the building. That's why we've got to pray. And that's why I'm talking to you about this morning. See, this is the fourth sermon in a series about prayer called Raising Holy Hands. It's a series within a series. Because all year long, I'm almost done. All year long, I've been preaching a series of series about the various things the church does when we gather together in a group like this morning. We've had a series about baptism and a series about the Lord's Supper. We had a sermon, about the scripture reading, about the greeting time. Had a series about singing, a series about preaching, all the various things that we do. And this is the series about praying. Specifically about praying together, group prayer. And so Jude says, and praying. And praying. And I like that he sticks it in there like that because it's a little bit awkward. I like it because it's awkward. Because that's the thing about prayer, particularly group prayer. It's a little bit awkward. Have you noticed? You have to stop whatever you're doing to do it. It almost feels like the opposite of doing. It isn't, but it feels like it. Like, I have too much to do, I don't have time to pray. Have you said that? I have too much to do, I don't have time to pray. Well, I personally have found that when I have too much to do, that's when I really need to pray. Boy, by the way, this is why, as I mentioned before, I'm really glad that in our worship service, our church leaders have made the decision that we are not so concerned about the flow of things that we can't take time for silent prayer together. And I know that that prayer time every Sunday brings the flow of the service to a screeching halt. I know. And if you're not used to it, it feels very awkward to just sit in silence for several minutes, doesn't it? It's a little uncomfortable for some of us. But the truth is, that is where we as a congregation together do some of our most important work. And could do even better work if you were just a little more diligent and a little more willing to sit in the discomfort and awkwardness of prayer. You know, you read the Gospels, and you get the feeling that the disciples were all the time just sort of stumbling over Jesus because he kept stopping at awkward times. He'd stop to try to figure out who touched him in a crowd. He'd stop to talk to a blind beggar, and you can just kind of picture the disciples running up his back, boom, 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 boom. He'd stop when they felt like, well, Jesus, we really should be going to Lazarus. You know, he's sick. Hurry, hurry. He'd stop and be like, consider the lilies, how they grow. And he'd stop for prayer. You'd see him do it. And his disciples would come looking for him. And they'd be like, Jesus, everybody is looking for you. And he's down by the river or whatever praying. And it's awkward. Stopping for prayer. But Jude says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. But now that is interesting. That last bit, the building but also the praying are to be in the Holy Spirit. Whatever does that mean? You know, that's one of those expressions, praying in the Holy Spirit, that we think we know what it means until someone asks us, what does that mean? What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? You know, I have 9 commentaries on Jude, which that seems like a lot of commentaries to have on one chapter book, doesn't it? I know some of you are envious of my commentaries. I'm not bragging. But I have 9 commentaries on Jude. And so I decided I would ask the commentaries what it meant to pray in the Holy Spirit, because I wasn't 100% certain I knew. One commentator, using the baptismal imagery of the Holy Spirit that's common in the New Testament. I don't know if you know about that, but the image of being baptized in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. He said that praying in the Spirit is like that. It's like you're in the Spirit, like the Spirit is around you on all sides, insulating you from the world as you pray. I don't know about that. Maybe. One commentator wrote that means to pray according to the will of the Holy Spirit, as reflected in the double reality that the scriptures were revealed by the Holy Spirit and the Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. That sounds complicated. It means that the Spirit prompts us to pray, guides us to prayer, we better do it, on the one hand, but also in the Bible, the Spirit has revealed the kinds of things we should pray. So then, a Christian praying biblical prayers at the Spirit's prompting would be praying in the Spirit. That's pretty good. One commentator wrote that prayer in the Holy Spirit is prayer that gets its life and power from the Holy Spirit. Okay? One commentator said, in fact, that prayer is the outward detectable fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit-filled people inevitably pray. That prayer is the outflow of a Spirit-filled life. I kind of like that. You know, I don't agree with a whole lot of the theology of William Barclay. He's an Anglican, not very conservative. But I like what he said about this in his book. He said, what Jude means is this. Our human prayers are at least sometimes bound to be selfish and blind. Boy, isn't that the truth. It is only when the Holy Spirit takes full possession of us that our desires are so cleansed and purified that our prayers are right. I like that. I like even better Alexander McLaren, that old Scottish Baptist. I like what he had to say about it. Prayer which is breathed into us by that divine Spirit that will brood over our chaos and bring order out of our confusion and light and beauty out of darkness and weltering sea. Whew. That Alexander McLaren, he could write. You know what? I think I like best of all what the Apostle Paul says. I think if you pinned me down and asked me, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? I think it's this. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Oh, am I missing that one? Sorry. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Amen. I think if you ask me, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit, I would say this. That it is to pray knowing that not only is my building insufficient, my praying is insufficient. But that when I don't know how to pray or what to pray, but I have the Holy Spirit praying with me and for me. And that when I'm so at a loss that I don't even have words to pray, that I can pray without words, knowing that the Holy Spirit intercedes wordlessly for me, with sighs and groanings deeper than mine. Let's talk to God. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you have given us something to go in between the building and the waiting. That in between all that we can do and all that Christ can do, there's the praying. Lord, I know that for many of us, prayer is hard. I'm one of them. I'm not good at it, and I don't do enough of it. And I'm sorry. Lord, teach us to see prayer as Jude saw it. Be willing to sit in the awkwardness of prayer, even the awkwardness of not knowing what to pray. Help us to be willing to stop for prayer as the Spirit moves. Lord, calm our busyness so that instead of saying, I have too much to do, I don't have time to pray, we can learn to say, I have too much to do, and so I really should pray. God, thank you for listening to us. We offer this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.